All right, so now, as all of you know, we're going through a study on the doctrines of grace. And we've gone through total depravity and unconditional election. And again, as you know, we say this every week, these doctrines are all about Jesus. He's the center point of all theology. He's what we revolve everything around. So again, real quickly, just for review, the doctrines of grace are so called because they come under the five major headings that contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. And those are total depravity, or radical depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, or limited atonement, the irresistible call, and persevering grace. And those five doctrines together form what we call the doctrines of grace. And you can't have one without the other. And in the doctrines of grace so far, what have we learned? God is sovereign, right? And what can God do? Whatever he pleases. You have to commit that one to memory. God can do whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Right? Depravity says that man is fallen and unable to save himself. The doctrine of total depravity highlights man's inability, because the scripture says over and over and over what man cannot do. Man cannot come to Christ. Man cannot hear Christ's word. Man cannot confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Man cannot submit to the law of God. There's so many things man cannot do. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand total depravity. So this doctrine highlights man's inability such that we're so dead we cannot do anything to save ourselves, which would mean if God is going to save anyone, he would have to intervene. And that's where we get the unconditional election. God saves a people for himself by his grace and for his glory. Now, if we don't understand those things and lay those down as our foundation, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have to build these things line upon line, precept upon precept. Okay, so just as a matter of review, Brother Rob last week went over limited atonement. I just want to highlight it real quickly and go through it and then come up with what are the objections to limited atonement and how would we, who hold to the doctrines of grace, go about answering those challenges. So limited atonement is also known as definite atonement. In other words, it describes what was accomplished at the cross on behalf of sinners. It presents Jesus as a God who makes a definite sacrifice for a definite people to bring about a definite and desired result. He doesn't leave it up to chance. So what was God's intent in sacrificing his son? Did Jesus die on the cross to make salvation possible? Or did he die in the place of his bride to rescue her? One view would say Jesus tries to save everyone and fails. For the most part, because broad is the road to destruction, and many go down that road. And narrow is the way to eternal life, and few find it. So now if Jesus is desperately trying to save every single person in the world, then he fails to save most of them. Now, I don't know about you, I don't feel too confident putting in my faith and trust in the Savior who could lose me. Right? That doesn't make me feel good. I need a perfect Savior who performed the perfect sacrifice that accomplishes a perfect result. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So, who sins? Oh, sorry. Let me go back to that. Does Jesus try to save and fail? I don't think so. Whose sins did Christ actually pay for? That's what we're going to have to talk about with limited atonement. Whom did Christ reconcile to God? For whom was Christ the substitute? Those are all the questions that we have to ask ourselves when Jesus went to the cross. What did he accomplish? What did he actually do? Did he just make it possible to be saved? Or did he actually do something that infallibly secures those whom he died in the place of? The synergist, which means somebody who believes it's God's work plus man's work together, the synergist says Christ has died for everyone. Where the monergist, mono meaning one, ERG, energy meaning ERG meaning energy, one power, which is God, the monergist, the Calvinist, has said, Christ died only for the believer. The synergist has taught a universal atonement. In other words, atonement was for everyone. It was designed to actually save everyone. while the monergist has taught a definite atonement, atonement that was specifically for a specific group of people and accomplishes what it was supposed to. The synergist says that Christ died for the entire world, including Esau and Judas. They say Christ even paid for the sins of the reprobate, those who consciously reject Jesus and who are in hell now. Again, if Jesus died for those people who were in hell, then Jesus failed to save them. So they make a disjunction between what Christ did, he died for all, and what Christ accomplished, because all are not saved. To them, the atonement is a possibility, because only some will choose it, because it's dependent on us. It's not dependent on God. Therefore, Christ not only shed his blood, he has also spilled it. He intended to save all, but only some will be saved. Therefore, some of his blood was wasted. It was spilled. And Rob made a point of that last week. The monergist, on the other hand, says that Christ died only for the believer, in the believer's place, for the elect, and only for those who will actually be saved and go to heaven. According to the monergist, Christ intended or purposed that his atonement should pay for the sins of only those the Father has given him. And that's, again, another verse that you should memorize, John 6, 44. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out, but raise them up on the last day. For all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? He says that if Christ actually took away the penalty of everyone's sins, then everyone would be saved. But such a conclusion is obviously not true. People, all people do not get saved. There are people in hell. So the question becomes, I think I have a problem there, whatever. Does Jesus get everything he paid for? Does Jesus spill his blood and not get what he paid for? And I think this goes back to the principle of reaping and sowing, right? We're going to reap what we sow. Did Jesus reap what he sowed? If Jesus didn't get or reap what he sowed, what makes you think we're going to reap what we sow? Okay? Those are questions that you want to ask yourself. Okay. So why would we use the word limited? Okay, that's a, you know, everybody gets upset with us limiting the atonement. And I say we use the word limiting because both sides limit the atonement. Calvinists or monergists limit the scope of the atonement, who it was intended for, and synergists or Arminians limit the extent of the atonement, what it actually pays for. But in both cases, both sides are limiting it in some way. So we limit who it's intended for, such that everyone who Jesus paid the price for will be saved. They limit its effectiveness. He died for every single person to get to heaven. Okay, but not all get there. So again, the question becomes, if Jesus pays for every sin of every person, including the sin of unbelief, then everyone will go to heaven, which is a term called universalism, not a term. It's called universalism, that everyone will eventually get to heaven at some point in time. But again, what do the scriptures say? And this is important, obviously. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having what? Forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set that aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Gosh, that's bad. All right. So we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He makes us alive and then forgives all of our trespasses. So again, that's God doing the work. We're dead. We're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to come to Jesus. We're unable to believe on him. We're unable to hear his words. We're unable to confess Jesus as Lord. We're dead. So God has to step in. He makes us alive. He breathes his spirit into us, and all of a sudden we become spiritually alive. We are now together with God, and he forgives us all of our trespasses. He sets that aside and nails it to the cross, such that when Jesus died on the cross and God's wrath was poured out on him, there is no more wrath left for us. He absorbs it all. That's important to know when your faith and trust is in Jesus and you are a born again child of God, all of your wrath has been absorbed by Jesus. That's a powerful Savior. That's not a Savior who leaves it up to chance. Who died on the cross is rolling the dice hoping that you will choose Him. That's a weak and impotent God. Okay? The Scriptures present a very strong and powerful God. In fact, if that were the case and Jesus was leaving it up to us, He would be no different than Adam in the garden. Right? Adam in the garden should have protected his bride from Satan. He should have told Eve, when Satan told Eve, you know that when you eat the fruit, you will be like God. Adam should have stepped in and said, God said we're like Him already. Don't listen to Him. He should have taken dominion over Satan and kicked him out. Now, if Jesus dies on behalf of His people and doesn't take dominion, He's just another Adam. But Scripture says He's the last Adam, because everything that the first Adam failed at, the last Adam succeeds at. He protects his bride. He makes an open display of Satan on the cross. He defeats him there. He protects his bride, brings his bride to him, and unconditionally brings them to the Father because they were given to him in eternity past. Okay? The Father chose a group of people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose a bride for His Son. His Son, Jesus, died on behalf of the bride that He loves. And the Holy Spirit raises them to life, walks them down the aisle, preparing them for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to bring about the perfect salvation of His children, such that none will be lost. That is a powerful God. Okay, some more scriptures, and then we'll go on to the objections to limited atonement. So Jesus obtained, purchased, and ransomed His bride. And Psalm 74 says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Because some people say, well, limited atonement may just be a New Testament concept. It's never found in the Old Testament. But that's not true. Isaiah 53:10, when his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now you might say, well, why are you bringing that up? Well, I'm bringing that up because if Jesus died for every single person in the world, and most of them end up in hell, how will he look on that and be satisfied? When Jesus dies in the place of the people whom He set out to die for, and every one of them gets to heaven because of Him, He looks on that and is satisfied. He could not be satisfied when the bulk of the people who He supposedly died for don't get what he intended. Okay? So Jesus is satisfied with His offering on the cross because it's a perfect offering and it accomplishes that work perfectly. The New Testament says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus, right? Okay. Here's some more scriptures. I'm not going to go through all of these because Rob did a bunch of them last week. I want to get into the objections. Okay. This is some more Old Testament scriptures. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. The Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He makes a distinction between His people and the nations. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Again, God chose those people. God says, I will put a division between my people and your people. Okay? The Bible teaches again and again that God does not love all people with the exact same love. Amos 3:2, you only have I loved of all the families on the earth. There's a special love that God had for Israel that He didn't have for the rest of the nations. The same way a husband has a special love for his wife that he does not have for other women. Jesus loves His bride with an intimate, special love that He does not just generally love the whole world with. Those whom God foreloved, He also foreordained. Romans 8:29. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Romans 9:13. We saw a couple weeks ago in unconditional election that the term loved by God is not applied to the world, but only to the saints at Rome, Colossae 3:12, the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1-4, and to the Christian addressees as Jude. So that word is an intimate, special love. And he only has that love for the saints, again, for his bride. So here are the tough passages. These are the ones that I wanted to go over. Okay, because somebody's going to come up and say, well, wait a second. The Bible says that Jesus died for the whole world and is a propitiation, which is a satisfaction of God's wrath on their behalf. So 1 John 2:2 says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So see, it says the whole world. Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. How could you possibly believe in limited atonement? Don't you read your Bible? What does whole world mean? Huh? Right? That's what you're going to get. So our understanding of this verse will hinge upon what propitiation means and what the word world means. Because if we mistranslate those two words, it's going to lead to a completely different conclusion. So let's look at the first word, propitiate. Propitiate, the benefit of Christ's blood for the sinner in acceptance by the Father, hilasimos is the word in Greek, refers to Christ as the one who not only propitiates but offers himself as the propitiatory sacrifice. He is both the sacrifice and the officiating high priest. And those are the verses. In Hebrews 2:17, it says to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, which means to pay the necessary price for the expiation and removal of the sins of the people. This was a parallel to that which the high priest did, but it was perfect and a far better sacrifice in that it was permanent. Jesus doesn't have to re-sacrifice himself over and over and over again. The use of all these words must therefore be connected with the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. The cross was the place of expiation, the mercy seat, and Christ was the sacrifice whose blood, his sacrificial death, was sprinkled on. So this was necessary to pay the price for the expiation and the removal of all the sins. Expiation means purification or removal of sin and guilt. This term occurs in some English translations, like the King James version, reconciliation or propitiation. So to propitiate means to satisfy God's wrath on someone's behalf. Now, if Jesus satisfied God's wrath for every single person in the world, where should every single person in the world go? Heaven. Do all people go to heaven? No. So we have to see what, we know what the word propitiation means. It's the satisfaction of God's wrath. Now let's look at what the word world means, because that's going to give us a clue as to how this is translated or should be translated. Okay. The word world, cosmos, appears 185 times in the New Testament, 78 times in the book of John alone, 8 in Matthew, 3 in Mark, and 3 also in Luke. And the vast majority of its occurrences are therefore in John's writings, as it is also found 24 times in John's 3 epistles and just 3 times in Peter. In John 1:10, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, he came into the world, and the world did not receive him. The word world means entire universe in that particular verse. I misquoted that, but if you look up John 1:10, it'll say, maybe we should do that, but John 13:1, the word world means physical universe. Physical earth, I'm sorry. In 3, John 12:31, the word world means the world systems. Do not love the world. Now, we know John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. And then we hear, do not love the world. Do you think world means the same thing in both of those instances? If it did, that would be a contradiction. Do not love the world or be friends with the world. Anybody who's friends with the world is at enmity with God. But God loves the world. Okay? So we have to see how many different ways this word world is used. It's used in at least 14 different senses. So John 7:7, the word world in there means all humanity minus the believers. Jesus in that verse says, the world hates you, but it hated me first. So does the whole world hate Jesus? If you're a born-again believer, do you love Jesus? Of course you do. So the word world cannot include you at that point. Because if the whole world hated Jesus, we would all hate him. But we don't all hate him. Because he's done something in our hearts and we love him. So the word world, again, is used in different ways in different contexts. In John 12:19, the word world means a big group, but not less than all of the people everywhere. Can somebody read John 12:19 for me? The world has gone after Jesus. Does that mean every single person on the planet? Did the entire world go after Jesus? No. Can somebody read John 12:31 for me? That's going to help.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Okay. So the word world there in that case is the world system. The ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan, right? He's the world ruler of the world system. Again, that word world is going to be used differently throughout the scriptures. What we're trying to find out is how is it used in John, 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation of not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Let's look at some more ways that it's used. In John 17:19, Jesus says, I did not pray for the world, but for those that you have given me. Right? So Jesus is not praying for the entire world. He's praying for those given to him out of the world. In John 1:10, it means the realm of mankind. In John 4:42, it means Jews and Gentiles, not just Israel, but many Gentiles also. In John 7:4, it means the general public, as distinguished from a private group. So the word world is used in many different ways. It's not used to mean every single person on the planet every single time it's used. Is that making sense? Yeah. Yes. Yep. So that word, word cosmos is used in very various different contexts. Doesn't always mean every single person on the planet. When the scriptures say that the whole world went after Jesus, we do not think or believe that every single person on the planet went after Jesus. It's not what he was saying. We have to read it. We have to read it in context. And some of this takes it takes a little bit of work. We don't want to just read something without diving into it a little bit more, studying it or asking questions about the text and seeing how this lines up with other doctrines. Again, with the term's escaping me, but Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? So we look at the... Say again? We could use implicit and explicit, sure. There's certain Scriptures that are very plain. The clear Scriptures, we use those. Say again? Those are teaching Scriptures, yes. We interpret the tough Scriptures in light of the clear, easy Scriptures. We don't interpret the clear, easy Scriptures in light of the difficult verses. Okay? So we need to see what the Scripture says with regards to this and interpret it with regards to the clear Scriptures that we see. Okay. So my question for you, as a believer, do you lie in the power of the evil one? Does anybody in here lie in the power of Satan right now? Good. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? If we were to take that at face value, that would mean every single person lies in the power of Satan. But as born-again believers, we don't. And that says the whole world. So does whole world mean every single person in that instance? No. So here we have an example in Scripture where whole world doesn't mean every single person. So can we now use that to help us interpret what 1 John 2:2 says. Again, I tip my hat on this one, tip my hand on this one. As a believer, do you hate Jesus? No, of course not. But the world cannot hate you, but the world hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. So the whole world doesn't hate Jesus because we know that we don't. So sometimes the term whole world doesn't mean every single person. So let's look at this verse again. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we have to look at propitiation and whole world. And understanding of that verse will hinge on what this means. The verse is not saying that every sin of every person was paid for, because that would imply universalism, that all humanity would get to heaven. If every single sin you've ever committed for every single person in the world was paid for, including the sin of unbelief, then no one would receive God's wrath, because it would have all been paid for by Jesus. Jesus completely and perfectly paid for all of the sins of his people so that they would certainly be saved. So all those who were given to him by the Father are the ones that he dies for, on the cross for, and absorbs God's wrath for, such that there's no wrath left for those people whom were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Is that making sense? Do you see why we use the term limited atonement? Okay, because the extent of the atonement is limited only for those who are called the elect. Another term that I like to use is definite atonement. It accomplishes exactly what it was designed to do without fail. Jesus does not die on the cross trying to save humanity and fail for the most part. Okay? Another verse I like to use is, they shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's not an if there. There's not a could. He might save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And that's what differentiates him from the first Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam will not fail. He will infallibly bring all of his people to himself and die for his bride. Okay. Did Jesus die for, intercede for, and suffer in the place of every person who is suffering the torment of hell right now? If the answer to that question is yes, then he tried and failed and is not a perfect Savior. He's an imperfect Savior, because the ball is really in your court to choose him or reject him, accept him or reject him. Again, that would be just like another tree in the garden that God erects for us to make a choice about. And I don't see that as the case. I see that over and over and over, man is given a choice and chooses incorrectly over and over and over again. And God takes that choice out of man's hands and says, I'm going to do this from beginning to end, such that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, so that you do not rely on yourself or anything you do to be made one with the Father. You rely on Jesus and what he's done for you. That is the gospel. That God sent his Son to die on a cross on behalf of his elect, such that every sin that they've ever committed would be paid for. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to repent and place our faith and trust in him. Stop trusting in ourselves and what we've done to earn our way to heaven, and start trusting in Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. So Jesus doesn't try and fail. He completely and perfectly pays for all of the sins of some of the people so that they would certainly be saved. All right? So anytime you're looking up 1 John 2:2, now you'll understand what propitiation and whole world means. Propitiation means a complete satisfaction. Whole world does not mean every single person. Yes? You can. Okay, go ahead. I'm with you.
Mm-hmm. And we know that John, when he wrote, matter of fact, people thought that he came from a priestly family because of the way he wrote, the images that he used, and where we see the atonement in the Old Testament is obviously the Day of Atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where we see propitiation and expiation fully displayed. And in it, in the Day of Atonement, there's a twofold atonement that occurs. There's an atonement for the people,
mm-hmm.
and there's an atonement for the holy place. There's something that we kind of lost in our thinking. Like there's to the Jews, to early Christians, there's holy people, holy place, and holy time, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's obviously for Jews in particular that was very important, right? Those two Jews are very important. John's the one who wrote to the one we talked about, Christ, the woman at the well, the, you know, not on this mountain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The holy place was a picture of the world. We know that was the garden image, right? And Christ, as you said yourself, being the last Adam, he's going to fulfill with everything that Adam was supposed to do. Adam was supposed to actually be at earth. He failed. And so, Israel being a type of Adam as well, they were given a little garden, right? In the temple.
Mm-hmm. Right, and we had talked about that with regards to salvation, and in that sense, it was a particular people. With regards to purchasing the whole world, in the sense that the universe, the earth, and everything in it is another sense, right? So Jesus did purchase the earth and everything in it, okay, but made specific atonement for. Right.
It was impure. It was like, take off your shoes for the ground you stand on is holy ground. Mm-hmm. God said to Moses, right? And then it later to Joshua. But when you can wear shoes everywhere else, and there's a reason for that, there's a separation of even the animals that they were allowed to eat, the clean animals, right? If you look at them, why were those animals clean and the other animals unclean? Well, he talks about them in Leviticus 1, not like mm-hmm. shoes.
Because mm-hmm.
they're not walking on cursed ground. And so Christ,
mm-hmm.
being the last one, reverses the curse,
sanctifies mm-hmm.
the ground. That's why we eat whatever we want now,
mm-hmm.
right? That's part of the reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and obviously that's why the world is judged already,
yeah.
right? Because he purchased the whole thing, okay? Died in the place of specific sinners, purchased the whole thing, such that now he's reconciling everything to himself. So as he reconciles everything to himself, the people who weren't atoned for will be reconciled to Jesus, but pay for their own sins, such as the accounting books are even now, right? And then the what? They'll suffer the judgment. The others who Jesus died in the place of are also being reconciled to him, and they will be in heaven with him because he paid the price for their sins. Again, the accounting books are even. So as God's reconciling everything to himself, he's evening everything out so that there's no more unpunished sin. So what happens is every sin in this world will be punished. Either by, every single sin in this world will be paid for. Either by the sinner or by Jesus. Okay? Yeah, Eric.
Mm-hmm. Are you saying that in this earth, when they went into the temple and the sacrifice was the temple, and that represented the world, you saying the world here means the physical world?
Yeah.
And that the other one is for the people, was for the elect?
Yeah.
So the first part is for the elect, the second part is for the physical world.
Yeah.
In other words, and help me out, clarify this. The first Adam failed, Jesus now succeeds. He takes dominion over the whole world. Could we say that? Right? He takes dominion over the whole world. So in that sense, he is Lord of all. But he stood in the place of his elect, of his bride only. Fair enough? Okay, good. Let's move on. All right, there's another verse that we're probably familiar with, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So again, the people who are objecting to limited atonement would say, well, God doesn't want anyone to perish, and he wants all of them to reach repentance. And in a sense, that's true. But we need to, again, look at the context of this. What's the verse before it? The verse before it says, now, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like a thousand years, which the Lord, and a thousand years are like a single day. So when it says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, he's saying that he's patient toward his dear friends. And if you look earlier in the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, dear friends, this is already the second letter I have written to you. So when he's patient towards you, he's referring to his dear friends, and the dear friends are the ones that he's written a first letter to. What does that first letter say? 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, chosen, exiles of the dispersion. Those are the dear friends that Peter's speaking about. And those are the ones whom he's patient towards. He's patient towards them who are elect, such that none will perish. So when you actually look at this verse and see who it's talking about, you understand that none of God's elect will perish. He will redeem every single one whom he chooses to redeem. Make sense? Okay. All right. So it's to those who are elect, chosen. That's who 1 Peter's written to. Again, he goes into 2 Peter. This is my second letter to you. I'm not willing that any of you, dear friends, should perish. All right. 1 Timothy 2:4. This is another one. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, here we got the word all. Doesn't all mean all the time? Right? How many times have you heard all means all? All means all. And that's not necessarily true. There's all without distinction and all without exception. And we're going to go through that now. Thayer's dictionary defines it like this. The word all means each and every, any, all the whole, everyone, all things, everything. Or collectively the sum of all types. So the word all can mean the sum of all types. Again, let's look at this verse. The whole world has gone after him. Did all the world go after Christ? Then went all Judea and were baptized of him in the Jordan. Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in the Jordan? No. But some of all types of people were baptized in the Jordan. Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. We went over this before. Does the whole world mean every single person? No. Again, the words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 different senses throughout Scripture, and it's very rarely that the all means every single person. Okay, it's taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and he has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. So again, when we apply this to 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation not only of our sins, but the sins of the world. Again, John's writing primarily to Jewish people. He's letting them know that the Jews are not the only ones who can lay claim to the Messiah. Gentiles also can lay claim to the Messiah. Revelation 5:9 says that he purchased men out of every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. So Jesus purchased men out of all different types of people. He doesn't solely pick just the Jews. It's every nationality. Okay? All right. So, was Paul really meaning, when he wrote this to Timothy, to take out the Ephesian phone book and start at A and go to Z and pray for all men? Right? I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions of thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. All right, get out the phone book. We're going to start at A. We're going to go right through B, C. We're going to pray for every single man. Or did he mean all of a certain type? Men in authority, kings, who a lot of times in a lot of instances at that time were not nice people. They were mean people, lording it over people, causing them problems. So when Paul tells Timothy to pray for the kings and people in authority, that meant like the Roman Caesars. Would you really want to pray for the Roman Caesars? Some of the people who've led our country, we have to pray for them. We don't necessarily like them, good, evil, whatever it is. We're called to pray for them. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All does not mean every single person in the Ephesians phone book. It means all of certain kinds of people. I hope I'm not, and here they are, for kings and all who are in authority. Okay? We're going to wrap up in 2 minutes here. Let me scroll through this quick. Okay, so what were the intentions of Christ's death other than the atonement? And then we'll wrap it up. First, to make a public display of the demons, Colossians 2, 13 and 15, to rule over everyone, like Lawrence brought about, Romans 14, 9, to redeem creation, the entire world, Isaiah 35, 1 through 4, and Romans 8, 20, to lay the foundation for the genuine gospel call so that we can preach the gospel to all people under heaven and earth, and provide temporal mercies for the non-elect, to give them common grace. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, this is A.W. Pink, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent, and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. Spurgeon says it like this: I may be called an antinomian or Calvinist for preaching a limited atonement, but I had rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men from whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined to it. The gospel is that God saves sinners apart from man's works, efforts, or ability. The atonement is a rhetorical question. Which exalts Christ more and demonstrates more the value and efficacy of Christ's atonement? That which effectually secures the actual atonement of everyone for whom it was made, or that which ends in the great majority of those for whom he sheds his precious blood being eternally punished in hell? One thing I want to leave you with is that Jesus' work on the cross was a perfect work. It will accomplish exactly what he intended it to accomplish. Okay? Next week we'll go on to irresistible grace. Let me close in prayer because I'm late. So, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord God, that these truths be embedded deep within our heart. Even the difficult things, Lord, I pray that you clarify them for us as we pray throughout the week and we read your scriptures. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you illuminate those things to us so that we would better be able to draw closer to you and deeper in love with our Savior. We ask, Lord, you bless the rest of this service and you bless the preaching of the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray.